Well, good morning again, beloved. We're going to continue this morning our walk through the book of Acts. And we come now to chapter 2, so please, if you haven't already, turn there if you will. And while you're turning there, let me just say that the events of this chapter, at least all the way through verse 41, are the events of a single day. And what a day, glorious day, that was. In fact, it was crucial for the life and health of individual Christians and the church, the body of Christ. And I'm not sure that we appreciate, or fully appreciate, rather, what happened on that day. I hope you were able to discern through the praying and the preaching and the singing this morning that we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit today. We're going to be talking about the day of Pentecost. We're going to be talking about that day that fulfilled what Jesus had promised in the reading Alexis just read for us, to come and dwell in his people. And so this is a watershed event. It's crucial to the life and the ministry of the holy of the Christian and the church. It's a defining moment. It's a turning of the page, speaking figuratively, in the operation of God's plan for the ages. The advent or arrival of the Holy Spirit is a magnificent promise from God and an indispensable component of the Christian faith and the Christian life. And the way that some treat this historic moment cannot and does not rise to the level of something so crucial and so critical for us. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by this. And I'm sure that this may not resonate with most of us because most of us in here are assuming, most of you are like me, that you don't do a lot of listening to symphony music. But if you were to ask me what my favorite symphony is, I would have to say Handel's Messiah. Especially that chorus, the Hallelujah chorus contained within it. Now, suppose I was to suggest that we rent out a local auditorium here and we pay for people to come, that they sell tickets and advertise that Mike Davis, and you all know what a wonderful voice I have, but Mike Davis is going to hum or whistle Handel's Messiah. Now, I know what your first thought is. Your preacher's cheese has slipped off his cracker, right? He's lost it, right? No one's going to come and pay to hear you treat such a shallow rendition, thank you, brother, of such a great symphony. And listen, you would be absolutely right, because you need a full orchestra to honor and make the Messiah come to life. Well, likewise, when it comes to the Christian life, trying to accomplish anything without Holy Spirit power is far shallower than the futile effort of trying to hum or whistle the Messiah. Trying to achieve anything effective for Christ and for God is impossible without him. Attempting to live as a Christian is not possible without the Spirit's enabling power. Do you begin to see how important this is to us? How crucial it is to us? D.L. Moody once said this, "You might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, or breathe without lungs, as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. And my friend, the day of Pentecost here in Acts 2 is very special because it records for us the arrival of the one promised from the Father and from the Son. Now, I say that promise is from both the Father and the Son because that's precisely the way Jesus spoke of it. In John's gospel, Jesus said that God will give the Spirit. And he also said that God would send the Spirit. That's John 14, verse 16 and 14, 26. But in that very same teaching, Jesus said that he will send the Spirit twice. In chapter 15, verse 26 and 16, verse 7. This watershed moment gives us assurance that God is faithful to all his promises. So listen, in that great sermon Peter preaches later in Acts 2, he's going to say to the crowds, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Now, I've borrowed the title and a subheading from that verse. The title is "The Arrival of the Holy Spirit." And the subtitle is "The Settings, the Setting, the Sounds, the Sights, the Shock of Pentecost." Now, the one who arrived on that day in question here in Acts, we know is the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so our focus this morning is on what took place on that glorious day and try to examine it carefully to see how it might apply to us living this many years after the event. Now, listen, the way he arrived, this was a special one-time event marking a new path forward for the kingdom of God. Curtis Vaughn said this, "The advent of the Spirit is like the incarnation of God in Christ. It had a once-for-all character. Pentecost, then, is as unrepeatable as the birth of Christ and his death and resurrection. The event, however, heralded the dawn of a new epoch, and the quality of life which Pentecost introduced is characteristic of the entire Christian age." That new path forward, my friends, is the kingdom, for the kingdom runs through the body of Christ, which he called, by the way, my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones. You and I cannot live as those who belong to Christ if we do not have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, friends. You and I cannot be disciples, and we cannot make disciples, which is our mission, without the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not really sure how this message will be received today. It's not going to be my normal kind of preaching, but I am equally sure that it will be at least a two-part message. So you're going to have two opportunities to either hate it or like it. With that being said, we'll begin our walk through this passage. We're just going to walk through it. And that's why I didn't read it to start with, because we're just going to read it as we go along. And then I'll try to explain it and apply it as we do. And the first thing I want to direct our attention to is the setting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 sets the arrival of this Holy Spirit in its historical framework and practical context. What do you mean, preacher? Read verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come," or better yet, was being fulfilled, They were all together in one place. And so first, as to the historical framework, the day of Pentecost is the historical framework for the Spirit's arrival. Now, Pentecost refers to a Hebrew feast. And the Greek term for that feast is, it means just 50th. That's what it means. It's a number. It means 50th. And the day of this feast was observed literally a week of weeks, or 49 days plus one day after the Jewish Passover feast. So the Jews observed it 50 days after Passover. By the way, how many days was it from this Passover to the Pentecost we're reading here? It's exactly 50 days. So this same feast is called the Feast of the Harvest in Exodus 23:16, and the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22. There are fascinating, believe me, I shared this with some of you, but there are some fascinating parallels between the Jewish feasts and Jesus, but it would take quite a while to unpack them, and you all know how quickly I like to move along, so we're just going to leave that off for right now. But let's just look for a moment at this Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration of thanksgiving to God for present and future blessings of the harvest. And it corresponded with the last of May through mid, with our last of May and through midpoint of June. And that was when travel would be easier. So it is believed by many that this feast was actually the feast that had the highest attendance of any feast, and especially the three feasts, which were required for every Jewish male to attend. And so Luke acknowledges in verse 5, if you look at that, that there were Jews who were in Jerusalem on this very day from every nation under heaven. So this Feast of First Fruits was highlighted by a special offering of 2 loaves baked with leaven, made from freshly gathered wheat, as it's designated in Leviticus 23:17, as first fruits to the Lord. This particular day of Pentecost was the perfect time for the arrival of the Holy Spirit and for the great ingathering of Jews and a few proselytes as first fruits to the Lord. Pentecost was eminently appropriate for the bestowal of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. And they were the first fruits of an either greater harvest to come, which would include the Gentiles and stretch all the way to the ends of the earth through the ending of this age, this current age in God's redemptive plan. But preacher, what does that mean for us? Well, first, it means that the arrival of the Spirit on that day was part of God's divine sovereign timetable, setting the church as the current heart of the kingdom of God. It came just as God willed it in the scope of his plan of redemption. Christ had come and died to take away the sins of his people. He was raised again for our justification. He ascended back to glory as our great high priest, advocate, mediator, and he sent the Holy Spirit to his people in fulfillment of his promise. Friend, Jesus died at the right moment. He was raised at the right moment. He ascended at the right moment. And the Holy Spirit arrived at the right moment according to God's divine sovereign plan. Amen. Do you know what that means? That means that the church is not an addendum to the plan of God. It means that the church is not a, let's call it a parenthesis on the day in the kingdom of God. The church is not a pause in the kingdom of God. My friend, the church is the plan of God. And as Vaughn said, it is a new epoch of God's plan. Now, the second thing this should mean for us is that the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and this is where it gets gooder. It gets gooder, right? That's not good English, but it's a good thing. The Holy Spirit, the arrival of the Holy Spirit that day secured a harvest of blessings for us. For you and me, as those who are part of this new operation of the kingdom. The Spirit came to indwell these disciples and to regenerate and indwell those Jewish souls that the Spirit drew to Christ through their witness and through the preaching of the gospel. And the character of this new age, and I hesitate to use that word new age because of what it means today, but the character of this new part of God's plan is that all under this covenant in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the way it was in the old covenant. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit saved, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell permanently those Old Testament believers. But now under this new covenant in Christ, every single Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. We possess the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And when He came, my friend, He did not come empty-handed. Amen. He came with a full array of blessings secured for us by Him. And there are both temporal and eternal blessings secured in the Holy Spirit. And it would take the rest of the morning to list them. So here are just a few. As for the temporal, He is in us to guide us into all truth. That means to illuminate the Word of God in our hearts and our minds. You'll find that in John 16:13. And He does that so that, as Paul prayed over in Colossians 1:9, that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How are we filled with that, my friends? We are filled with that as the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us in the Word. But that's not all. Because the rest of Colossians 1:9 says that it's given so that we can walk, conduct the course of our lives worthy of the Lord in every respect. He does not illuminate us so that our heads might be full of facts. He illuminates us so that our lives may be full of pleasing the Lord in every possible way. He is also in us to empower us to live according to the will and pleasure of the Lord, of God, as we learn to walk by the Spirit and overcome our flesh. There are countless other temporal blessings from Him, but as for the eternal, 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:14 tell us that the Spirit is given to us as a pledge. Do you know what pledge means? It means the first installment, down payment, or guarantee that everything promised and inherited in Christ will come to pass for us. My friend, listen to me. The Spirit of God within you is the guarantee of your full and final inheritance. Amen. God has given you His Spirit. Do you think that He would withhold anything that He has promised for you? Anything else? Absolutely not. You and I quite literally have every blessing possible in Christ right now. We have a cornucopia, a harvest basket full of blessings. So let me ask you folks, what more do we need? What in this earth, on this earth, could ever be as good as what we receive from Him? Nothing. Okay, let's look at a second thing. The practical context. The day of Pentecost gives us the historical background and blessings of the Holy Spirit's arrival, but second, He also gives us the practical context. We see it in the rest of verse 1. They, the disciples, were all together in one place. Now, obviously, there are lots of opinions about this place, where it was, what it was, and the reason they were there. As a matter of fact, you get three Christians together, you're likely to get four answers as to where they, what, why, and what they, where they were, and what they, why they were there. What is the practical context for the arrival of the Holy Spirit? It's very simple. First, He came to indwell all disciples. He came to indwell all the disciples. Contrary to what some say, that only the 12 apostles were indwelt and filled at Pentecost, and then they put their hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit later. I don't find that in the reading, do you? I believe that all 120 disciples at that time were present on the day of Pentecost. They were together. And that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we arrive at such a conclusion? Well, folks, listen, we check the immediate context. We check the immediate context. You know what that is? No Bible students, nobody went to Bible college. What's the immediate context? The immediate context are the verses that come before it and the verses that come after it. And we check the context to see what this might mean. And so we check those contexts to see if there's similar language there. Right? So if you jump back to chapter 1, verse 15, Luke says that there were, after the ascension of Christ, that there were a gathering of 120 disciples together in that same upper room, in that place, in verse 13. Now, Luke, you say, preacher, Luke doesn't say how many people were here. Well, you're right about that. He doesn't say how many people were here on the day of Pentecost, and he doesn't say that the 12 were there either. He doesn't say that 120 were there. He doesn't even give a pronoun here. Just a third person plural verb, me, and the last time he gave us a number, it was 120. So there's no reason to suggest that all were not present here. Now, think about this. Can you imagine what, if there were 120 here, and only the apostles received the indwelling of the Spirit, what would the other 108 think? What would they think? How would they have reacted if the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit only happened to the 12 on that day? They would have probably thought, what's wrong with me? Why didn't I get it? Why do they get it and not me? It is unthinkable, at least to me, that with such an important event as the promise of the arrival of the Holy Spirit to bring forth the church, that sending the Spirit would be just for a few of those who had followed Christ. I've already made a point in the introduction that the arrival of the Holy Spirit was for every believer and was essential to every believer. It is the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes a visitor or someone new to our church will ask me, how long has the church been here? And I respond, ever since 1888, which is the truth. But now I have a new one way to respond. I can say ever since Acts chapter 2. Because when the Spirit came to indwell his people, when it came to indwell Christ's church, it was from the beginning of that church to the end in the consummation of all things. Okay, second, first he came to indwell all disciples. Second, he came to a specific place. Now let's talk for just a moment about what that place was. If you look at verse 2, you see it was what? A house. I know, I'm the master of the obvious. I can point out and observe the obvious everywhere. It was a house. But some people think this was not a house, but the house of the Lord or the temple. And there are various reasons they give for that. They'd say a crowd that assembled later could not have crowded around a house. But friends, I don't think it was a temple. And you know why I don't think that way? Because when Luke wants to talk about the temple, he calls it the temple. For example, in Acts 2, at verse 46, he says this, day by day, continuing with one mind in the house. Not the house of the Lord? No, the temple. So if he uses the term temple just a few verses later, why wouldn't he use the word temple here at the beginning of this church? Furthermore, this house may have been the one with the upper room where Jesus observed Passover with his disciples. It may have been the same room in which 40 days after his resurrection and Jesus ascended that the apostles returned and assembled together with the other 120 disciples waiting for the arrival of what Jesus had just promised them. Friends, I think this was a house, not a temple. And it's interesting to note, and this may not, certainly can't stress this or be dogmatic about it, but it's certainly interesting to note that when the church cranks up in Acts, it starts in a house. And when the tracing of this infant church throughout the book of Acts across the nations to the seat of the Roman Empire ends in Acts, we find Paul in his own rented house. And the book ends. That's where it ends. Nothing else is said about the church. Nothing else is said about anything. Nothing else follows in Acts after that. But there is much to follow in the writings of the apostles and the others with regard to the church. Now, we should not read too much into the fact that the Spirit arrived and filled a house, but neither should we completely ignore it. Under the old economy, the Spirit was often spoken of as filling the temple and filling it with the glory of the Lord. The temple was a symbol of God's very presence. It was the center of worship for the Jews and the center of their religion and life. And this is what led one commentator, not a specialtator, but a commentator, Spencer, he said this, Ironically and tragically, the Spirit of God now finds a more receptive home in an ordinary domestic dwelling than in Israel's sacred cultic center. Now, don't get thrown by that word cultic. He doesn't mean cult in the way that we mean it. This was the center of the culture. The temple was the center of the culture. And this time, the Spirit does not fill the temple, but he fills God's people. And they become a temple of the living God, indicating that God now walks among his people personally and intimately. On several occasions in the epistles, Paul emphasizes that we are the temple of God. And that means that we should understand, beloved, that he is with us whenever and wherever we may be. I know that brings waves of encouragement. Only if you're walking with the Lord. Only if you're walking with the Lord. Listen, every moment of every day. Let me say that again, because we really need to understand this. Every moment of every day, we are coram Deo, face to face with God. Even if we don't notice that he's there, he is actually as close as he can possibly be, because he's here, dwelling in us. And the fact that the Spirit bypassed the temple for a house where the Church of Christ gathered does at least speak a change. And I'll leave you to wrestle with the implications of this, but the fact that the Holy Spirit now indwells his people is a signal that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has changed for the child of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are two main things I want you to take away from these first two subpoints under the heading of the Spirit's arrival. Number one, the significance of the arrival of the Spirit on Pentecost connects the sacrifice of Christ to all the blessings and promises of being part of his church, his body. Beloved, you and I are rich in both temporal and eternal blessings. Not one of God's promises will fail you and I, because it is God. Hear this, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God in it. You and I have all that we need to live above the cares and pleasures of this life, and to crucify the flesh with its passions and lust in pursuit of the living to please God above all by the Spirit. The Spirit of God in you, my friend, is your hope. It's your stay. And it's your strength. So let's be more aware of the work of the Spirit in our lives, more cognizant of the fact that God, as we go out into this world, God hasn't left us. He's right inside us, and he's walking with us every step of the way. Now, I want you, the second thing that I think is important for us here is that the significance of the Spirit's indwelling the believer after Pentecost is that there is no such thing, and I want you to understand that, because a lot of people don't, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not possess the Spirit in fullness. When the Spirit gives you the gift of faith and you believe into Christ for salvation, he takes up residence in your soul. There's no longer like us. We don't have a waiting period between the promise and the arrival. like they did. We get the Holy Spirit, and we get all of Him the moment of conversion. We will never get any more of the Holy Spirit than the day when we believed on Jesus Christ. But here's the other side. The Holy Spirit can and must get more of us every day. And the more of the Holy Spirit gets of us, the more of His power will operate in our lives. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a confusing thing for a lot of people. And some of us have the idea, especially in, and I don't mean to be ugly or to the movement or anything, but especially in charismatic churches. Their idea of the Holy Spirit is filling is that you get more and more doses of the Holy Spirit until you become full. And then once you do that, then that fullness is forever. Unless you sin and break the filling. But I want to talk about this idea of filling in Acts, because we're going to run across it a lot of times. You may be familiar with the meaning of the Greek word filled, but it is not the idea of receiving more and more of something until our cup overflows and spills out. The idea is of sails of a ship being filled with wind. And what happens to a ship or a sailing ship when wind fills its sails? It moves, and it controls the direction of the ship. And when we are yielding more and more of ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we are coming more and more under His control. And sadly, some seem to think that when this happens, we get more and more out of control. You do certain things like falling down or dancing or going into a trance. Some even think, have taken it and say that they'll bark like a dog. They'll laugh uncontrollably, and in many other things just as wild or some tamer. But one fruit that the Spirit will produce in you and me as we are yielded to Him in Galatians 5:17 is what? Self-control. Self-control. And that is a tremendous word, meaning to exercise complete control over one's desires and one's actions. And when we are filled by the Spirit, He has control of our desires and our actions. And so that is the significance of the day of Pentecost. The Spirit, we receive all of Him in His fullness. And we must yield more and more of our lives to Him as He conforms us into the image of Christ. Now, my watch broke, so I don't know what time it is. I'm assuming I've got at least 30 more minutes, even if I've preached an hour, because of someone who set that bar that high. I don't know who it was. But, all right, number two, to the setting, we add, and I'll have mercy on you. We'll just look at one of the sounds associated with that day. So let's pick up with verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. I'm not even going to look at you, Brad. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. What follows in the text here in verse 2 through 13 is very dramatic. And I want to tease this out a little in this first description of noise pointed out here in kind of a running commentary. So that means we're going to have to look at each word or a few words, and then I'm going to add some comments about them, so you're going to have to keep up with me. Now, here's the first word: suddenly, at once, immediately, unexpectedly. And I don't think that this sound started like the sound of a gentle breeze that grew larger and larger and louder and louder. It came suddenly. It came immediately. There came where? From heaven. This tells us that the sound came from above, indicating that the source was supernatural, that it came down from God. It also alludes the way that Jesus ascended, taking us back to the message of the angels to the apostles and their fourfold mention of heaven. They mention sky twice and heaven twice when they said to them, "Why are you stand gazing up in the sky? This same Jesus is going to come to you in a like way in the clouds, in the sky." And he mentions sky twice and he mentions heaven. They mention heaven twice. They had watched Jesus ascend to heaven just 10 days prior to this. And now they hear this sound from heaven. Do you think they may have associated the two together in their minds? And think, wow, this is what Jesus promised. It's a possibility. Now watch what's next. There came what? A noise like a violent rushing wind. This was a noise, a thunderous sound. But unlike a strong gale which breaks trees and rips off roofs, there was no effect for them to see. This was also how they knew that it was not natural. And friend, if you've ever been through a tornado, you know this sound very well. I've been through two, and thank God, neither of them touched ground. But I can say to you, there was the sound of a locomotive running through the place, and it's similar to the sound of this violent rushing wind. It was powerful. Next, Luke says, it filled the house. And I don't know exactly what it means when it says, when it says that the Spirit filled the house. I know the meaning of the word means to fill up something or to fill up a hollow place. I'm sure that this sound may have bounced and reverberated off the walls of this house so that they could hear nothing else. And finally, it says where they were sitting. Sitting does not necessarily mean they were in a sitting position. It simply means to hunker down, to get low. And I would imagine that that was precisely what each of us would have done in that same circumstance. What if you just said, "Oh, this is nice," or what if you hit the floor? Something's going on. Everything we see here was meant to do one thing. It was to assure the disciples that the promised Spirit had arrived. You see, the term wind or wind in the Old Testament was often a symbol of God's presence. The Hebrew term for wind is ruach, and it has the exact same meaning as the Greek term pneuma here, and both can mean wind, breath, and spirit. And the disciples knew that. The disciples would have known that. They would have said in their hearts, this loud sound with no effect reverberating off the walls must be the promised Spirit. And I'm sure of one thing. It absolutely wowed them. It wowed them. They were waiting in that place. They were waiting with anticipation. They were waiting with expectation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he came, there was a definite wow factor. They knew that the Spirit had arrived, and they knew that Jesus had fulfilled his promise that he would come to them and dwell in them. And seeing the drama of this first sound, we may say, wow, as well. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that sometimes we might be tempted to long for some display or some experience in our hearts and lives that will give evidence that the Spirit is truly in us. When it comes to the Spirit's presence, the greatest evidence of his presence and power in us is the way he changes us and molds us into the image of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is the evidence of the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your character and conduct? The greatest evidence externally that you are saved is not external. It's not actions. It's not certain actions. I want to remind you of something Jesus said that always floors me and humbles me. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now here's where it gets very humbling for me and frightening. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? When I stand before him, I'm not going to say, I was a preacher. I proclaimed your word. I won't be able to bank on that. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. That term miracle there refers to acts of divine power. Or seemingly divine power. And then Jesus went on to say, I will declare to them, to the many, I never knew you. And here are those words that's so frightening. Depart from me. There are many who are able to do external things, even seemingly miraculous things, but that does not mean that they belong to Jesus. You want to know the best way for us to know if the Spirit lives for us? I've already said it. The fruit of the Spirit, evident in our hearts and lives. And the question we must continually ask ourselves is this: is he continuing to change me into the image of Christ in both character and conduct? And I'll leave you to chew on that until next week, Lord willing. Would you please pray with me? Father, I thank you again, as I always do, for this time we've had in your word. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit has taken this message so weakly prepared, so weakly presented, and illuminated to the hearts and lives of your people as you see fit to draw them closer to Christ and lead them to give more of themselves to you through the Spirit. Father, may you continue the blessings of this message. Holy Spirit, may you continue to work in our lives as we endeavor to love you, love the Lord, and live like him, doing what pleases you in every respect. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.